Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, in these moments now, as we delve into your word, I pray every person here will become aware they are special to you. And may we hear more than words of mercy today. By your Spirit, unlock the chains of our guilt, our hardness of heart, and make us individuals and a family who are totally infected with your mercy, so that anyone who we touch catches it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to begin today with a question. Where has God's love most dramatically touched your life? My personal answer was immediate. I experience God's love best through His mercy. Mercy is that precious part of our Heavenly Father's love that comes and lifts me up when I'm totally guilty, when I know I've blown it completely, I have no excuse, and I deserve nothing but punishment. And I sit there and wait for the punishment to come, and I'm amazed because God not only forgives me, but then He mercifully dismisses the punishment my sins deserve. Lamentations describes divine mercy this way: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His mercy never fails. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Those are incredible words. I'm convinced if we seek to live in the total security of God's love, if we want freedom from haunting guilt trips and destructive self-loathing, then we must understand and accept God's mercy in our personal lives. In fact, today, as we respond to this beatitude, there's no way we can give mercy to each other here in the family until we acknowledge our need personally for daily bathing in God's mercy for our own failures and sins. It's upon this premise that I want us to look at the words of Jesus: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is a strategic part of our Christian faith. The word appears 200 times in the Old Testament. It's the underlying theme of every New Testament teaching. But a definition is difficult. The best I could come up with is to describe mercy as a process of entering another person's heart, literally their skin. So you begin to feel and understand that person's pain from their perspective. Perhaps the old Indian truism catches it: mercy is refusing to judge someone until you've walked in their moccasins. Jesus modeled mercy in the incarnation, that big word to describe the fact God came to us in the flesh. He lived in our skin, so that Hebrews could describe the one we pray to this way: Jesus had to be made like his brothers, and I add his sisters, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Paul describes mercy in his letter to the Ephesians: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And I love this verse from the psalmist: if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Isn't that so true? Mercy does not deny our guilt. It simply releases us from punishment. God's mercy overcomes judgment because Jesus died on the cross and paid the punishment our sins deserved. Now, building on this biblical definition, let's consider the words of Jesus that urge us to share this precious gift of God's mercy right here in the church family with each other. I have observed that Christians most prone to be merciful are those who have been broken themselves, who have sought and have found mercy at a time of great personal need and failure. Now, spontaneously, such people, they just give it to others. They're the ones I seek out when I'm hurting. I know they won't judge me. They'll just wrap their arms around me and tell me I've been there too, and then they'll point the way out. Mercy is a commodity in very short supply in our world. And tragically, it's far too rare even among Christians, and that's why this sermon is so strategic. In fact, did you know, and I'm sure you do, that many non-believers view us, this group worshiping on Sunday morning, as a group who shoot our wounded, who judge and punish and reject those in our midst who fail? That's a reputation, in part, I'm certain, we deserve. Let me ask a question, if you doubt me. Let's suggest this morning that you're trapped in one of the big ones, not the acceptable sins, the little things that we share back and forth, but the really big stuff. Where would you go? Would your first thought to be, wow, I'm going to make a beeline for that family down at church because that's where I'm going to be accepted, where I can unload this thing, where I can pray with somebody about it, where I'll be understood, where I can be held accountable to get out? Is that where you'd come? Or is there a small group here in the church that you'd immediately think of and say, here's a place I can really hang out this dirty laundry. I know they'll keep it in confidence. They'll pray with me. They'll understand me. I'll be supported. Do you even have one Christian friend who's so accepting, so loving, able to keep a confidence that when you have a really big piece of dirty laundry, you could go with that one person and share with them and pray with them? I think not. Some of you even hesitate to call the prayer chain because I've heard you refer to it as the gossip circle, not the prayer chain. That's not true, but that's how we view it. That's tragic, isn't it? At the time when we need it the most, we're cut off from the people we need the most, because in church, it's only respectable to find help for respectable sins. Some of us are fortunate to have one friend who's broken enough to accept us at a time of need, but I would offer you, most of us ride out these times of deep personal failure all alone. Some even turn to non-Christian friends who often are more merciful and at least able to keep a secret. Bartenders are often better sources of confessing than Christians. Ask one. That's half their job. I want to share a strong personal conviction and a dream with you today. Our church family, I envision, has the potential for developing such unconditional bonds of love that an atmosphere of real mercy will prevail in all of our relationships. No one should be forced to go into hiding when we're dealing with the really big burdens, the great heartbreaks and sins. If a person is repentant, there should be no sin too big for this family to handle. We should be able to make a beeline for at least a group here when we're being tempted, when we're being knocked flat on our back, rather than have to go into hiding and ride it out alone. I covet that God might so work in our midst by flooding us with His mercy, that will offer support and healing, forgiveness, and new beginnings to each other. Not judgment, slander, gossip, and rejection that so often accompanies a person who falls into a trap in our church. How unkind we are to talk about people in sin instead of being with them and supporting them in their repentance and in their healing. Love within the church family cannot be conditional love, brothers and sisters. A love that disappears and turns to hostility the moment a chink in our armor appears. Because when that's true, it makes all of us go into hiding. It makes all of us hypocrites. A lack of mercy robs us of freedom. I mention this frequently. The model of mercy I have for our church is what I see in Alcoholics Anonymous. I attend those meetings occasionally, not because I have that disease, but I find great support and warmth in an AA meeting. It's the only place I know about where everybody has a common disease and they're not playing games. And in order to get in, you got to stand up in front and say, I have the disease. Much like our new members stand up here and will be next Sunday saying, I have the terminal disease of sin and I need a Savior and I want to become part of you. And we say, that's great, and we welcome them into the family. But the moment they take their seat in the pew, we no longer let them be sinners. We force them into the mold of being saints, and they're not free to have the disease anymore. And when they fall off the wagon, we tend to gossip and slander and reject rather than come and sit by their bedside and nurse them back to health. You see, that's what we're missing. And that's why so many Christians fall into the chains of sin with nobody to help. Within the church circle, I believe we should not be attempting to impress each other with anything except our common need for God's grace. That's the only thing we can boast about on a Sunday morning, the fact Jesus died for us. We can't boast about our righteousness. We can't boast about our merit. We can boast about the fact that Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners so much he died for us. Creating an atmosphere of mercy within our church family like that would end the isolation some people feel in times of deepest need. I was reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great book, Life Together, where he affirms that the basis of relationships within the church is our mutual sinfulness and our mutual need for healing. Exactly like AA. In fact, I was talking with our men Saturday morning and suggesting, wouldn't it be super if we really wanted to develop the ideal church, and you're laughing, you heard that, where on Sunday morning after worship we all broke up into little groups. You've heard me speak about groups, but these groups would be different. In this corner we'd have Gamblers Anonymous. In that corner, Gossipers Anonymous. Over here, Adulterers Anonymous. All the big ones. And we'd go there and find we're not kinky. There's a few in the church who have it just like we do. And we get in there and we support each other. And that week we hold each other accountable. And if we're going to fall off the wagon, we call each other and say, hey, I'm having a struggle. Can you help me? Talk about launching an attack on the devil's power over us. We laugh at that, but ideally that's exactly what the church should be. And instead, this morning, if you're trapped in a big one, you're trapped in your closet, hanging out the shingle of righteousness and sitting here feeling like a hypocrite because you know you're not righteous. And you wonder what we'd do if we knew about it. I know what God would do. He'd give you mercy and forgiveness if you're sorry for your sin. And we better not do any less. I want to think for a moment about the high cost of being unmerciful. Did you know that to withhold mercy is a most serious sin? I didn't until I started studying this week. Writing to the Romans, where Paul lists the sins of a decadent society, it's the most raunchy list in the New Testament. You know what's at the top of the pyramid? Not homosexuality, not God-haters, the unmerciful. Listen. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, strife. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant and boastful, unmerciful. God hates the attitude of unmercy. It is the epitome of what he isn't. Note now that being unmerciful ranks with gossip, slanderer, and God-hating. In fact, I would offer that gossiping and slander are usually partners with being unmerciful because we tend to attack and talk about one who has his hand caught in the cookie jar of sin. Instead of weeping and our heart breaking with them, we call each other up and say, "Did you hear?" Or, "I wonder what's going on there." I hope someday people call me on that because I will not be loving, and I hope you won't be either. If you gossip about someone's sin rather than giving mercy, psychologically, and this isn't in the manuscript, but it's true, it means you want to do it, and you haven't, and you're jealous because they are doing it, and you want them to pay. Now think about that. Unmerciful behavior hurts the heart of God. But you know who it hurts the most? The unmerciful person. I fear for somebody who's unmerciful. The person with a hand in the cookie jar, they'll get healed. But the one fueling the character and destruction of that person in the body is going to pay later. Listen what James says. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. How slow we are to surrender our self-bestowed right to punish people. Why do we want others to pay for what they've done when God made His Son pay for what we've done? How forgetful we are of the mercy God has given all of us. And that leads us to ask a final question. How can we launch an attack upon our unmerciful attitudes? How can I'm unmerciful to the unmerciful, so I'm right in that camp. One helpful step would be to reconsider how much God has poured on us time and time again of His mercy. This last week, I made a list. If you want to be humiliated, make a current list of where God has to inject mercy into your life. Once we become fully aware that we're sinners, helpless and wretched until Jesus touches us, it becomes very natural to give mercy to one in the same position. No one can give mercy better to an alcoholic, to one going through a divorce, to a chronic gambler, to a gossiper, to an adulterer, as one who has himself or herself been trapped, guilty, and then healed by God's mercy. Once a recipient of mercy, we cannot but offer the same gift to a fellow traveler. And if you can't give mercy, the Bible says you probably haven't accepted God's mercy. When we take an inventory of where God meets us in mercy, usually the longer our personal list, the more merciful we are to others. So make a list. Secondly, Jesus promises that those who give mercy will find blessedness or joy. That's a good motivation for seeking to be merciful. Joy comes from awareness that we're a channel through which God's mercy is reaching another human being. You know, I love it in ministry when somebody comes to me and they've taken the risk to confess, and they expect me to come down hard, and instead I can extend them God's mercy. And they're surprised, and I see warmth replace their fear. And I realize at that moment, I'm the hand of Jesus doing the same thing Jesus was doing when He was here, giving mercy and hope to a person broken by sin. I covet that reputation for each of us. I want this church to be known as the place that if you need mercy, come on. This is the place to find it. I trust that that'll be our relationship with our mates, with our children, with our brothers and sisters here in the church. Now, an obvious concern in some hearts right now is, well, won't all this mercy lead to people taking sin less seriously? And won't we get a lot more sin cooking in our midst? What makes sin cook is when you have to hide it and you can't deal with it. The only thing that hurts us is what's hidden. Jesus didn't seem concerned that His mercy-filled habit patterns of ministry would lead to license. One fact is sure. Judgmental legalism never kept one person from sinning. It only drives people into hiding, hypocrisy, and often out of the church where they get beyond the help of Jesus Christ. And so I yearn for you to taste of the joy of giving mercy to one in the name of Christ. The most miserable people I know are those nursing grudges or those slandering and gossiping and hacking at their neighbors, like vultures flying over the landscape of the church looking for those choice, rotten morsels. The book of Proverbs rightfully teaches the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. So I give you a challenge as you leave today. Make a list of people from whom you have been withholding mercy for whatever reason. Commit yourself to go to those persons and release them in the name of Christ and His love this week, as Jesus has released you. Repent of your unmerciful attitudes, as I'm repenting of mine. And Jesus promises we will receive the gift of joy and we'll be laying up a spiritual bank account from which we can draw in the future. And I don't know about you, but I need all I can get in that account. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I give you that truth in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.